So go ahead and open up your Bibles, beloved, to Isaiah 10. I just want to say, as we look at this text tonight, that the music that we've just sung, and really the reading from 1 Peter is absolutely perfect for what we're going to be looking at. Let's just go ahead and read this text, and then we'll pray, and then I'll introduce the whole thing, and we'll go through it, and then I'll make some applications. So let's look at it, starting in verse 20 of chapter 10. Isaiah writes, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Horeb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aeth. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They've crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Gallim. Give attention, O Laisha, O poor Anatoth, Madmena is in flight, and the inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." Wow. Let's pray. Lord, you are a God of incomprehensible wisdom, and your ways are inscrutable, and they're perfect and they're right. And Lord, we so often think of things in a one-dimensional manner, but Lord, you work in so many dimensions all at the same time. It's remarkable to us. It's remarkable in looking at this text how you can both bring a just judgment upon the people of Judah who call themselves by your name, and in the midst of that judgment, actually call out a people for your name. Redeem a remnant that will be holy and righteous by faith in your divine word. Lord, it gives encouragement to us who live in a world that is continually opposed to your truth and the revelation of the gospel. It gives courage to us in a world in which we are often faced with trials and hardships that in the moment we can't make sense of, but that we trust in your sovereignty. Lord, you are working for your glory and for our good. So I pray, Lord, that as we look at this text tonight, you'd help us to understand the central message of it. And I pray that you would embolden and strengthen us in our faith, that you would help us to hold fast to you in all circumstances, knowing that you hold fast to us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen and encourage and edify us through the study of your word tonight. Make your word to, Father, impact our hearts in a powerful way and bring forth eternal fruit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was thinking about it today, beloved, as I was writing this. In case you don't know, I study like Monday and Tuesday for Wednesday, and then I write Wednesday on Wednesday. But I was thinking about it as I was writing this text, writing this sermon this morning, or this lesson this morning, that, you know, as we've been making our way through the book of Isaiah, we have been witnesses to the prophet's glorious portrayal of God, a depiction that is, you know, both unerringly true, but it's also absent of any exaggeration. Right? I mean, you think about that, like there's no exaggeration here with Isaiah. And in fact, the truth is that words really can't convey fully the majesty and the glory of the Lord. But nevertheless, Isaiah's description is awe-inspiring, right? Think about what we've seen. Think about how Isaiah has presented God to us. He has presented us, you know, this God as the Lord of hosts who sovereignly directs all things to the praise of his glory. That there's nothing that happens that is beyond the purview of the living God, right? that he's the holy God, the Holy One of Israel, who judges sin and judges iniquity, the one who makes covenant with his people, who declares the way of righteousness, who demands the worship of his people, and who speaks absolute truth, right? He's the God who rules the universe and with righteousness and with wisdom and with holiness. He's the God who's faithful to his word and faithful to his people, but above all, faithful to himself, right? He's the God who exercises perfect justice. He's the one who punishes the rebellious, who humbles the proud and the arrogant, and who calls human folly to account, right? He's the one who's also gracious and merciful to his remnant. I love the description of Psalm 147, verses 5 and 6, when it describes the Lord with these words. It says, "Great is our Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground." God's wisdom, his understanding, as we're seeing it unfolded in the book of Isaiah, it's multifaceted and it's multipurposed, right? There's this depth, there's this breadth that we see with God's purpose that goes far beyond mere human perception. And we see that in this text that we're looking at tonight. Remember what this is. This is the third in a series of sort of three messages that are dealing with the judgment of Judah, right? First, we see, you know, God's justice, his plan in bringing forth judgment upon Judah for its unfaithfulness. And then second, we see God bringing judgment upon Assyria for the sinful way in which they accomplished the purpose in which God sent them, right? He punishes them for their pride and their arrogance. And now third, we come to his merciful preservation of a remnant. And we see this picture unfolding before us of how God uses his just judgment and the scourging of Judah, which, you know, they deserved, right? I mean, they justly deserved what they got for their iniquity and for their faithlessness, doing it by the willing arm of Assyria, but doing it not only for the purpose of upholding his holiness and upholding his rightful glory as God and bringing judgment that they deserve, but also to demonstrate his mercy and grace in preserving a remnant out of that wicked nation. A remnant that will return to the Lord and lean upon him as their only hope and their one true God, right? God's purposes, like I was praying, they're never just one dimensional, right? I mean, even think about what leads up to this, right? If you think about the history of Israel in a macro picture, right? Just think about what leads up to this, right? I mean, historically, the issue with Israel and Judah has always been the same thing. It's been their recalcitrant hearts, their unwillingness to believe God, their unwillingness to just submit themselves to the living God and to do it by simple faith, right? They just won't do it. And I want you to think about this, right? God had shown his grace towards them. He had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, right? Then he forms them into a nation. He reveals himself to them at Mount Sinai. He carries them through the wilderness. He gives them victory over the settled nations in the promised land. He gives them judges. Then he gives them kings, right? Then he watches Israel and as they fracture themselves into Israel and Judah by their pride and their jealousy, right? He watches as they turn to idolatry. He sends to them mighty and faithful prophets to call them to repentance. They don't listen, right? They turn instead to hypocrisy and iniquity. They make alliance with pagan countries. They marry into pagan nations. They trust in their own wisdom and their own power for protection and success. And now most recently, what's happened? Ahaz, the king of Judah, in the line of David, who's nothing like his father David, right, has now looked to the Assyrians, a nation that's bent on world domination, to find protection against the Syrian-Israelite alliance. He's paid him tribute from the temple treasury, right? He's gone and he's raided God's house and given to the king of Assyria. He's given him temple treasury. He's given him gold from the royal storehouses. He's embraced Assyria's idols and religious practices, and he's given to them the honor that belongs to God alone, right? If anything, when we look at the nation of Israel's history, we can say that God's judgment, that God has been exceedingly long-suffering. He has been incredibly patient, hasn't he? And now it comes to a time when God is now, his patience is up. And he's going to bring the judgment that they deserve. And he's going to bring judgment, ironically, in the very in the form of the very nation in whom they had placed their trust over God. Judah was going to be invaded. Countryside was going to be wrecked. Their wealth was going to be consumed. Their nation would be laid waste. Their religious and political leadership would become utterly compromised, right? They would be destroyed. The populace would be killed or taken into captivity. And yet, out of that judgment would come a holy remnant. This people, chosen and preserved by God's grace and mercy. Judah had leaned on another source for strength, but would soon, the remnant would transfer their trust back to God. A remnant would return to lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And so the judgment that they were about to experience, although by all right it should have led to annihilation, would instead, by God's grace and mercy, produce a faithful remnant. And that promise was meant to reassure the people of God. So let's look at it. I want us to look, starting in verse 20, to the first half of verse 22 first. Look at it. Isaiah declares, "In that day, in the day of my judgment, and then of my relenting of my judgment, the remnant of God's judgment, the remnant of Israel, and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return." And that day, God says, because of his grace and mercy, and through his judgment on Judah, and through his intervention to prevent Assyria from accomplishing her proud and arrogant plans, he would be the one who would establish a remnant. He would be the one who would make for himself, out of a wayward people, a people for his own possession, right? He would establish a remnant, the survivors of the judgment, a remnant that would repent of its foolishness, that would repent of its faithlessness, and that would finally return to God, that would no longer lean upon human wisdom or human manipulation of events, no longer looking to a foreign nation to be their deliverer. They would no longer rest the weight of their hopes upon the very nation, the very people that would strike and batter them. Instead, they would rest the full weight of their hope and their faith upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I want you to think about that. Here's what Isaiah is clearly articulating to them, right? Okay, here's this people who were supposed to be the people of God, right? They had turned their faith and their hope and their attention to all sorts of false gods, whether it's government, whether it is, you know, the leaders of society, whether it is, you know, the majority opinion, whatever it is, they had surrendered themselves to other gods. By rights, they should have been completely destroyed. And yet God would act in mercy in a way that no human being possibly would. Right? If somebody had betrayed you so treacherously, so deeply, and it was within your power to destroy them, what would you do? You'd flip the switch, right? You'd pull the lever. You'd pull the trigger. That's exactly what you would do. How different is God Almighty from fallen man? Utterly, utterly incomparable, right? Think about it. Through this terrible experience, and it would be, this pruning, This, you know, cutting off, what it really is the cutting off of the dead branches of Judah, right? A remnant would emerge that would believe God, that would take the word of God through Isaiah at face value, that would actually repent of their waywardness, that would confess, you know what? God is absolutely just to judge us like this. And who would no longer have a divided heart toward God. In fact, the sense here of the Hebrew text is that for the remnant, it would be a conversion experience. There'd be the destruction of some and the conversion of others. Because God's not going to be left without a witness in this earth, right? He's not going to be left without a remnant of faithful believers. But it would only be a small number that would spiritually return to the mighty God, right? The small number that would be created by God's grace and mercy in the midst of judgment. And again, it's all by grace. You remember at the very beginning of this book, right? Very beginning, chapter 1, at the very, very, very beginning of the book, the prophet expresses how it's only because of the mercy of God that God saves any from his wrath, right? That if God didn't choose to save a few, there would be nobody left. Remember what he said? This is Isaiah 1 and verse 9. Remember this? If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Why? Because that's exactly who we were like. Right? I want you to notice something else here, which is really cool. I want you to notice Isaiah's reference to God's promise to Abraham. This is going to tie in perfectly with Sundays. I told you, this is the Spirit of God. This is crazy how this works, right? It's going to tie in perfectly. I want you to notice his reference to God's promise to Abraham when he says, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return." Well, you remember what that was, where that comes from, right? God told Abraham what? That he would multiply his descendants so that they would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens and as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Say that three times fast, right? Not really. But here, what do we see? Well, we see the divine concept of a true and a spiritual Israel as distinguished from merely ethnic Israel, right? It's an idea and a concept that comes to its fullest expression in the New Testament through the pen of Paul, eminent Jew, right? Abraham, beloved, is the father of all those who believe, right? Not just the ethnic Jews. And the true Jew is not one who is ethnically Jewish. It's not someone who is only outwardly circumcised, bearing the mark of circumcision in his body, but one who has been what? Spiritually circumcised, right? Circumcised inwardly by the Holy Spirit in his heart, and therefore who trusts in the Lord. We saw that a couple of weeks ago on Sunday. Salvation is always, always has been, from the very beginning, by God's grace and his mercy. God does not save the godly. He does not save the righteous. He does not save the just, because those people do not exist apart from God's grace, right? In fact, as we see, if you remember back to Isaiah's conversion experience in Isaiah 6, right? None of the remnant, Isaiah included, were naturally more faithful than anyone else in Judah, were they? They were simply spared by God's grace that changed their hearts and their minds and that transformed their will, producing real and enduring faith in their hearts. And this time, this remnant wouldn't be like the ethnic nation of Israel. Their allegiance to God, being wrought by God's grace and mercy, would be in truth. In other words, the idea is that they would remain firm, not just in this outward and nominal acknowledgement of God, but in sincere and lasting dependence upon him as Lord and King. Granted, it would be a small remnant, right? By the time of Christ, it's whittled down quite a bit, right? We got like Simeon and Anna and Zacharias, and, you know, the list is small, right? But they would be faithful. They would be faithful. They would be rescued and they would be redeemed and they would not be drawn away again to trust in the gods of the nations or idols of their own making, right? But that doesn't mean that destruction is not coming. In fact, starting in the second half of verse 22 and verse 23, read this, look at it. Destruction is decreed. Like it's been said, right? When God speaks it, what? That's it. It's done. Destruction is decreed. Overflowing with righteousness. Key term. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Here's what he's saying. God's going to preserve a remnant, but listen to me. I want you to understand, God is not going to relent in his judgment of Judah. What he's decreed will be accomplished because God's word is unbreakable. He's going to eventually make a full end of Judah as a nation of any significance. He's going to strip everything away from them that they hold dear. Their gold and their silver, their idols, their houses, their great army, everything. And God's destruction of Judah is going to be, at the same time, overflowing with righteousness. Now, what does that mean? That it's going to be overflowing or abounding or cascading in righteousness. What does that mean? Here's what that means. This is cool. Here's what that means. It means that the destruction of Judah would be full of God's righteousness and that the punishment will justly fit the crimes of the nation. The punishment's not going to be too great and it's not going to be too little. It's going to be just right, okay? It's not going to be, you know, too overbearing or like it's not capricious in any way. It's going to be absolutely correct. It's going to be in alignment with the righteousness of God, right? But it's going to be overflowing with righteousness in this regard, that it will also result in the creation and the preservation of a righteous people, a holy remnant, that God's righteousness is revealed in both judgment and salvation. I want you to think about that if you're the remnant hearing that message. Okay? Just try to put yourself in their position for a moment. That message had to fill them with an utter sense of wonder and awe. How can that be? I mean, they had to have an incredible heart of gratitude, a deep sense of indebtedness, like, and love towards God for this. Because, okay, God is saying through Isaiah that judgment and deliverance, both of them are in the hand of the Lord. And his judgment is a righteous judgment. And his deliverance is a deliverance unto righteousness by faith in him. But how can that be? How can there even be a remnant when everyone is a sinner? How can God be righteous to redeem anybody? How can he show mercy to some while some at the same to some while at the same time acting with justice toward others? Well, we know the answer to that question, right? Yep. The answer to that question is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of whom Isaiah speaks repeatedly in this book. In fact, he does it in the very next chapter, right? Pointing the people, pointing the remnant to the Messiah, pointing the remnant to Christ, right? Look, God's judgment. I'm sorry, God's righteousness is perfectly revealed both in judgment and salvation. And that's the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? That we're going to be looking at on Sunday morning. Let me give you a preview. Listen to these words. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a wrath bearer, to suffer the judgment of God by his blood, and to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Well, whose former sins? Well, the remnant in Judah, for one. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier. So he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I can't wait to preach that Sunday. I'm so excited we're finally there. But the judgment of Christ, right, leads to the salvation of sinners and the demonstration of God's righteousness in both. That's what it means here when we're talking about the righteousness of God. This destruction that's taking place, but all of it's overflowing with the righteousness of God. It's because of what it produces. So here's the message of verses 20 through 23. It's this. God's judgment of Judah is not going to mean annihilation. Praise God. There's going to be a holy remnant that will be redeemed by God and that will return to God. His pruning and his judgment of Judah using Assyria won't last forever, and it will lead to the preservation of a remnant, a people who by faith will hold fast to God. And so the Lord tells him this, be not afraid. This is so cool because everything changes here in now a couple of verses. Watch this. Look, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people, who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. I want you to notice the change that has just taken place. Anybody notice it? What's the change? That's it right there. My people. Think about it. Only a few verses before, God addressed Judah what? As a godless nation. The people, that godless nation, right? But now, in referencing the remnant, what are they? They're my people, once again, aren't they? For that reason, God can say to them, look, be not afraid of the Assyrians. They'll strike with rod and staff, as the Egyptians did when Israel was enslaved. But here's the thing. Just like Egypt's domination did, it'll come to an abrupt and thorough end. From being an instrument in God's hand, in his both punishing yet redemptive hand, the Assyrians will now become the object of his divine wrath and destruction, right? And he goes on. Look at the way he describes it, because this is really important. He says, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, not a rod and a staff, a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it, as he did in Egypt. Okay, why is that significant? Well, let me tell you why. This is so cool. I want you to notice what Isaiah does here. Okay? Isaiah, first of all, says that the Lord of hosts will wield a whip or a scourge against Assyria. Now, think about this. A rod and a staff, according to Psalm 23, what do? They comfort me, right? There's a purpose with the rod and the staff, right? Yes, it brings punishment. Yes, it brings pain. But in many times, a rod and a staff are used as instruments of instruction, right? As instruments of redemption, as instruments to, you know, get the sheep back in line, correct? But a whip or a scourge of leather thongs that are embedded with metal or pottery, that was deliberately used for severe punishment and excoriation. It was not generally considered and was not used to be instructive or redemptive in any way. It was just intended to bring punishment. Moreover, notice this. Isaiah references two victories. Now, he could have referenced, how many victories has God had at this point? Numerous, right? There's a ton he could have referenced. But he specifically chooses two. Wonder why? Think there could be any significance? Yeah, there is. Watch this. Both of them, Midian and Egypt, the rock, when he struck Midian, you know, both of those were seemingly impossible situations, right? Think about it. In the battle against the Midianites, what did God do? Well, God whittled Gideon's army down to 300 men, right? And in the battle that ensued with the Midianites, do you remember what happened? God was the one that actually confounded the army, and the Midianites turned their swords on one another and killed each other as Gideon and the army watched it take place, right? And it was only after that happened that they captured and beheaded the Midianite general Oreb at the rock that was then named after him, right? And then at the Red Sea, what part did Israel have in that battle? None, right? Moses was commanded to do what? Stretch the staff of God over the waters so that the Israelites could escape from the pursuing Egyptians, right? And before God then collapsed the water, destroying the Egyptian army. You remember the words that Moses spoke to the Israelites when he said to them, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Do you remember the context of that? It was really like, just shut up. Quit complaining against God. That's what it was. Oh, for that? That was Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. Mm-hmm. So God is the author of salvation and deliverance with no help at all. You see that? He's the source. He reminds them the remnant of Midian and of Egypt so that they conclude, well, if God could miraculously save his people in the past, then he will miraculously save us now. We can trust in his word and he'll miraculously save us in the future. And why is that? It's because God always keeps his promises, right? God will spare the remnant and he wanted them to know it. And all they had to do was stand fast in faith and watch him move. Believe his word, watch him act. Stand firm. Fear not. And then he says, in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. God would deliver his remnant from the burden. He would deliver them from the yoke that Assyria would impose. That's clear. The kind of murky part here is the tail end of verse 27, when it says, the yoke will be broken because of the fat. That's a little difficult to interpret. It's a little difficult to interpret because the word fat has some different meanings. The word that's translated as fat here, it can either mean fat, or it can refer to the oil of blessing, or it can refer to the oil of anointing. So what does this mean? Well, it could be a reference, first of all, to the pride and the arrogance of the Assyrian army. You remember earlier when they were referred to as being fat or stout? Do you remember that? Right? And so the idea then would be that the yoke that would be broken because of the fat Assyrians' pride, right? That God would just break it because they're fat. They think themselves fat, stout, great, all that. Or it could be a reference to the idea that the remnant would be delivered from the Assyrian yoke because of the oil of blessing from God. Meaning that they would be rich, not in material possessions, because the whole land was going to be ravaged, but in the riches of God. That God would be their joy. He would be their peace. He would be their satisfaction. He would be their sustainer and their comfort and their glory. And so they would endure amidst the hardships that face them, right? And then the third option is that this is a prophetic reference to the coming Messiah, right? The idea being that God's grace in the Messiah would defeat their enemies and remove the yoke of sin and death, that God's grace frees us from the captivity and slavery of sin and darkness, that through the Messiah, God forgives us by his mercy and he blesses us by his grace so that our soul is made fat with the riches of Christ, our Lord and Savior. All of them are interpretively possible, right? I'd probably lean towards 2 and 3, combination of 2 and 3 myself. But the point is, God's deliverance is going to be complete. So don't be afraid. There's no need for your remnant to be afraid. You're going to return and lean upon the Lord. God's fury will come to an end and his anger will be directed against your enemy's destruction. He'll wield a whip against them, not a rod and a staff. He'll lift his staff against them as he did in Egypt. They will be destroyed and the burden will depart from your shoulders and the yoke will depart from your neck and it'll be broken forever, right? And then Isaiah gives us this prophetic picture of how it's going to happen. He pictures the advance of the Assyrian army toward the city of Jerusalem, only to grind to a halt just a mile away, on their way to victory, and then left impotently shaking their fists at Jerusalem from a distance, right? Just look at it. I'll read it quick. It says, because it's a challenge to read this with all these words, right? He has come to Aath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They've crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha. O poor Anatoth. Madmina is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. That this very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Assyria in this particular foray will come no closer than a mile away. And they'll be forced to shake a fist at Zion from a distance, unable to topple Jerusalem. Instead, God will be the one that does the toppling. All right, look at it. Verses 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. Right? Here's the picture. I just want to just give you the picture. Well, I'll keep going. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one, right? I want you to get the picture here, okay? Whenever you watch somebody that's like, you know, cutting down a tree, they go from the top to the bottom, right? Generally, if it's a big tree, I'm not just if it's like a, you know, scrub tree or whatever. But if it's a big tree, you start at the top, you lop it off, and you're very careful, aren't you, when you do it? Like, you're very careful about how you lop that thing down so it doesn't land on the house that you're cutting the tree next to, right? You be very careful. The picture here is God's not going to be careful at all when he lops them to pieces. He's just going to lop them, and wherever the pieces fall, well, that's where they fall, right? That he's going to lop them with terrifying power. They're going to be hewn down. They're going to be chopped down, right? And the lofty will be brought low. That mighty army of Assyria that's compared to the cedars of Lebanon is going to be felled by the power of God. Like a woodsman with his axe, he's just going to chop and chop them to pieces. It's actually a very ironic statement here. It's meant to be. How ironic is it that the king of Assyria and his army, who were formerly an axe in the hands of God, are now the ones that are being chopped, right? And I love the title that's used for God here. The Majestic One. That is just a great title. It's a title that implies power and prestige. And when it's used of Yahweh, it points to him as being the final determiner of all destinies, of all nations, and of all people. The emphasis in contrast to the king of Assyria, is that he is the one who remains Lord over all. He brings just judgment. And yet in mercy and grace, he creates and he preserves and he sustains his people in the midst and out of that judgment. And he shows his faithfulness in all circumstances. Now, that is a great word, right, to the remnant. But Isaiah speaks to us today, doesn't he? Look, this message from Isaiah speaks to us. What if I told you? God is going to use the government. He's going to use this society. He's going to use, you know, international circumstances in order to bring his wrath on a people who justly deserve it. He's going to purify and he's going to establish his professing people. But the gospel that you preach is going to be called hate speech. And you're going to be ridiculed for your faithfulness. You're going to be accused of bigotry, malice, and crimes against society. And these persecutors will use circumstances, maybe a virus, to intimidate and scatter you. They'll use the power of government to impede the worship of God. They'll ban your social media posts. They'll cancel you and blame you for the problems that afflict mankind. They'll demand that you bow to wokeness, that you bow to CRT, that you bow to the LGBTQ agenda and conform to the new social religion. They'll call faithfulness to God selfishness. But that's just going to be the beginning. They'll remove your tax-exempt status. They'll take your property. They'll imprison you for speaking for Christ. During that process, many professing Christians will abandon faithfulness to Christ. They'll twist the word of God. They'll look for security in other places. They'll make a false peace with the beast. And supposedly Christian preachers will become open shills for that new religion and for their very oppressors. While faithful and true Christians will be put on a watch list, maligned, hated, lose their jobs, be threatened with jail, and be openly persecuted for nonconformity. What if I told you that? You probably wouldn't think me much of a prophet, would you? Right? At least in these days. But follow along. But then what if I were to tell you, yet through this difficult process, a small group of faithful Christians will emerge and follow God in truth. They will not depart from His word, but they will remain faithful while the nominal and the false professors will be exposed and ultimately judged for their unfaithfulness. That in this pruning process, this painful time of testing, God will expose the hearts of men and women, and He will save and strengthen and confirm and purify those who are His sheep from false hopes and fleshly desires. And He will expose the hypocrisy and the unfaithfulness of the goats. That God is going to suddenly put to an end all of this on a day that He has appointed when everyone will be judged by the gospel of His Son. That He'll come in righteousness and He'll judge all the persecutors of His people. He'll judge those who hate Him, and He will save through Christ those who by His saving and sanctifying grace have stood firm in the faith and loved Him above life itself and endured to the end. It's that second part of the message that makes all the difference between hopelessness and hope, right? All the difference between despair and resolve, between surrender and endurance, between fear and faith. And that is exactly what God is saying through Isaiah to the remnant in Judah and to us in this passage tonight. The message for us is stand firm in our faith. Be not afraid in the midst of everything we see going on in our world, in the midst of the trials that we're facing, especially those that we face for being God's people. Remember who God is. Remember who He is. The Lord is faithful in the judgment of unrepentant sinners and merciful and gracious to His remnant, whom He saves from among the sinners of the world. He's a loving Father to His children. And He strengthens and He establishes and He equips us with His word, and He tests us with His rod and His staff to prove our faith is true. His purpose for His people is never destruction. It's always redemption and sanctification. He's faithful to His promises of salvation and wonderful in accomplishing His purpose. The Lord is generous with His goodness. He blesses us with the fullness of His spiritual riches despite the trials of our situation. And He's all wise in all of His purposes. He's righteous in everything He does. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. And He can be trusted. And it's this God who has given for His remnant His holy Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then bestowed on Him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You finish it, to the glory of God the Father. And that Christ promises us, I will build My church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Comments, thoughts, anything?
So in verse 20, I noticed, I think twice he did this. Because here in mind, it says, in that day, and then it just keeps on rolling on hold to get there. But you seem to have had something else in there, in that day. And then you said, in the day of my judgment, and then the relenting of my judgment.
Yes.
Is that like something that was left out, or?
Oh, no. That's the idea. No, that's just the idea of in that day. Like, in that day is a big phrase. Like, yeah. We often think of in that day as being like a singular day.
In the day of the Lord.
Right. But that's not the Hebrew idea here. Like, the Hebraic idea is in that day can refer to a certain, you know, period in time. You know, it could be whatever. So the idea is it's inclusive. It's inclusive of both the judgment that God is bringing, but also the relenting of his judgment and the redemption of his remnant, right? Okay. No, I'm glad you asked that so I can clarify it. Anybody else? You guys are oddly quiet tonight. Well, all right then. Let's pray, and then we'll. John, was that a hand raise, or did we just have a spasm? Go ahead, brother.
I was just going to say the thing that we can't lose sight of either is the preservation of a remnant. Preservation of faithful doesn't mean that faithful won't suffer.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, clearly the remnant here is going to suffer. They're going to suffer because, look. The judgment of sin in a society doesn't mean that the faithful remnant of God's people are somehow unaffected, right? Like, look, if God chooses to bring a famine, it's not like we're not going to feel the impact, right? If God chooses to, you know, however he chooses to move, it's not like we're not going to feel any of that impact, right? We are. And even living in a society that is utterly godless, we feel the impact of that even now, right? We're not insulated from a lot of those consequences. We're not.
What's the verse where it talks about how you were joyful, and I'm paraphrasing, you were joyful even when the government was just taking your stuff away, and you were willing...
Oh, that's in Hebrews. That's in Hebrews, I'm pretty sure. Hold on. Turn to Hebrews. Pretty sure it's Hebrews. Yeah, it's Hebrews.
I got it. 10, starting 32.
Yep. Chapter 10 and verse 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. I love that.
That's why we endure.
Yep, the greater reward. Absolutely. Yep.
That song is so appropriate. He holds me fast.
Yeah, all the songs we sang were like, they were spot on, which was great. Good job, Gretch. Right? They're perfect.
Yep.
All right, let's pray. And then we'll split up into some groups and pray. But Father, there's a security that we have in you that can never be diminished because, Lord, you're undiminished and your faithfulness is undiminished and the power of the blood of Christ is undiminished in our lives. And so, Father, we stand fast in you because, Lord, there's no change. There's no shadow of turning in you at all. I praise you for that. I really do. Lord, we live in a world of constantly changing circumstances, it seems. And though to our eyes it appears many times as a chaos, Lord, we know in confidence that it is the sovereign outworking of your plan. And what seems chaotic to us, you see clearly. And you have a distinct purpose in doing and accomplishing through the various means at your disposal. But above all, Father, we are grateful that you have pursued us, a wayward people who by nature did not love or esteem you or honor you as God, who tried to live as if you did not exist, or Lord, some of us who made our own God with whom we would relate. And you broke through our stubborn, hardened, darkened hearts and minds. And you regenerated a heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh. And Lord, you made us to say that we're sinful beings and your judgment is just. But praise God, you placed it on Christ's head and not our own. And so it's by grace through faith in Christ that we're saved. And we are held fast by your eternal promise to keep and to receive all those who come to Christ by faith. I love you for that, Lord. I love you for the fact that your grace not only accomplishes our salvation, but Lord, by grace, you sanctify us. And you make us to hate what is false and love what is true, and hate what is sin and love righteousness. And you make us, Lord God, to live for something that is far greater than the number of our days on this earth. You make us to live for the glory of God and the reward that is to come. So, Lord, we love you and we're grateful to you because judgment and salvation is in your hand and you have chosen to give to us, your people, salvation. Not because of any merit in us, but because of the perfect merit of the Lord Jesus Christ in every respect. So help us stand fast, Lord. Help us not to waver. Help us, Father, strengthen us to remain faithful and to persevere to the end so that we might hear you say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.